Genesis chapter 4. This is the third message in a new series entitled Q&A, Questions and Answers. What we're doing is we're taking a look in the Bible and exploring together questions that appear, that are asked in the Bible. Questions that are meant to challenge us to think and challenge our thinking. We had a few questions that came from chapter 3, and today we're in chapter 4. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through all 1,189 chapters to find the questions. In fact, there's no questions in chapter 5, so you're off the hook for Genesis 5. But it's going to be a couple of months just taking a look. I had felt impressed of the Lord that these questions are intended to be more than historical. It's more than, well, that was nice, God asked Adam a question. When God asked Adam, where are you? There was a reason he asked that, not just for Adam's sake, but for our sake as well. And so there's some questions today that we're going to find that I think are going to do what we've seen so far. It's going to challenge us to think and challenge our thinking. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, it is a privilege for us to be able to read the word here, to hear the word, to understand this inspired word from the Holy Spirit. But Lord, we can't do that without your help, without your Spirit to open our eyes. The truths of God are spiritually discerned, and so we pray that the Holy Spirit even now would illuminate to us the text that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to write. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 4 opens where Genesis 3 ended. At the end of chapter 3, Adam and Eve have been expelled from the garden. They had sinned against God, they had rebelled against them, and so they were kicked out. But it was also an act of mercy, because God did not want them to eat from the tree of life along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and stay in their sinful state forever. God wanted to redeem them, so it was an act of grace to get them out. And we find when we get to Revelation 21 and 22, we get back to Eden, which is pretty cool. And the tree of life is back. But Genesis 4 picks up. Adam and Eve have been kicked out, and they've got to make a living. They've got to have a life. And one thing that they choose to do is have kids. So let's pick up in verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Just some explanatory information. We've got a kid. God blessed them with to be able to have a couple of kids. Abel's going to take care of the flocks. That's going to be his profession. And Cain's going to be a tiller of the soil. He's going to work growing crops. Okay? Not a problem. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel brought fat portions for some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I was taught that the reason God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's is because Abel's was an animal sacrifice and blood was spilled. And that Cain's wasn't accepted because it was just some fruit of the soil. But as I got older and I began studying the passage, I realized that's not true. First of all, the word that gets translated here, it says an offering, that wasn't the typical word for a sacrifice. It was the typical word used for someone that wanted to bring an offering and just a freewill offering and bless God. And besides that, when you get to the law of Moses a long time later, that's when the sacrificial system was instituted. And when they instituted it, God did, he said grain offerings were okay. They were supposed to bring grain offerings. They were supposed to bring first fruits of their crops. So God doesn't have a problem with fruit being offered or crops being offered. God likes that. The problem wasn't the content of what they were offering. The problem was the attitude of the heart of the one offering. That's what caused an issue. Cain and Abel both brought an offering. Now, why? We don't know. The text doesn't say that God said, "Bring me an offering." But somehow inside them there was this desire. And I believe in part it's we were created to worship. That's the way God made us. He made us to be in relationship with him. And we've got to worship something. Which cracks me up then when I'm an atheist, okay, but I know you're worshiping something. There's something in your life that's more important than anything else and that you're honoring because we're created that way. Remember Bob Dylan's song? Back when he was in that stage, the Jesus stage? Gotta serve somebody. Remember that? Gotta serve somebody. Gotta serve the devil or the Lord. Well, they must have felt compelled somehow. Maybe they just thought, hey, we got to bring an offering because we got to ask God to bless it so that we can keep being prosperous. I don't know. All I know is they bring an offering. It says Cain brought some of the fruits. Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn. It looks like Cain is saying, all right, if I've got to do it, I'll do it. I'll throw a few bucks in the offering plate just to make Pastor happy and to salve my conscience. I got to do it. Abel's like, I get to do it. For Cain, it was duty. For Abel, it was delight. For Cain, it was a job. All right, it's obligatory. I did it. All right, bless me, okay? Abel's like, I can't believe I get to worship God. And so God looks at that because Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abel was one who did it in faith. He did it out of that faith and relationship with God. Cain missed it. And so God looks favorably upon Abel and his offering, but not so for Cain. And then Cain, it says, was very angry. Literally, he got hot. He's angry. He's angry at God, and he's also jealous of his brother. Angry, and his face was downcast. His face fell. What Cain was feeling inside as a result of his failure and even the obligatory nature of his offering comes out now. Because what's inside you does come out. And it comes out. And God sees it. And in verse 6, the Lord wants to warn Cain. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? And here's the warning. If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. God uses the analogy or the imagery of a wild animal just waiting to pounce on Cain. You must master it. You've got to stand firm, Cain. You can't go down this road, Cain. This is not going to end well with you, Cain, if you keep on this path that you're on. This anger, this hatred, it's going to destroy you. But Cain didn't listen. La, 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 la. Not listening, not listening. Talk to the hand. Face isn't listening. Cain's still ticked. Cain is angry. And so he says to his brother Abel, hey, Abe, let's go take a walk. Let's go out in the field. Yeah. Who, me? No, no, I just want to be with you, little brother. Let's go take a walk. And then while they're in the field, Cain attacks his brother Abel and kills him. First murder. First murder in the Bible. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Now, last week, we looked at the fact that God shows up in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned and says to Adam, where are you? And I pointed out last week that God does not ask that question because God has misplaced Adam. He hasn't lost Adam. It's not as if God all of a sudden got deficient in his knowledge and has no idea where he put Adam. He asks Adam the question because he wants Adam to own what he's done. When God asks Cain, where is your brother? It's not because God started looking for Abel and couldn't find him. He wants Cain to own it. Where is your brother Abel? And Cain says, I don't know. Bold-faced lie. Yes, you know. You just killed your brother. You know exactly where you killed him. You know where his body's lying. Don't tell me you don't know, but he lies to God. I don't know. You know, they say acorns don't fall far from oak trees. Why are you hiding, Adam? I was ashamed because I was naked. Did you eat from that tree? Her fault. That evasive nature. That evasive nature, that just as the parents were, now we're seeing it, but now it's worse. Where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? There's a little play on words there. Abel was a keeper of flocks. So it's almost like Cain is sarcastically saying to God, oh, am I the keeper's keeper? Am I the guardian's guardian? Huh? Not my fault. I'm responsible for him? No way. And you can just see it dripping. And then the Lord says, what have you done? Same kind of question that he asked Eve in chapter 3. What is this you've done? God's not asking this question because he doesn't know. He's wanting, he's coming again like he came last week. Redemptive accountability. Cain, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Here comes the judgment. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. What was the profession of Cain? Tiller of the soil. No longer going to be effective. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And Cain just goes, oh my gosh, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land. I will be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. And this is amazing common grace on God's part. Not so. The Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he'll suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, we don't know what the mark was. It was something could be seen. Basically, what Cain was afraid of is that somebody was going to take vengeance on him for what he did and start a blood feud, which was very common. Kill me, so I'm going to kill you, so I'm going to kill your family, so you're going to kill my family. Now, God chooses to extend common grace. It says in Matthew 5 that the sun rises on the just and on the unjust. The rain falls on the righteous, the unrighteous. God extends common grace, but not salvation. He's driven from the Lord's presence. Now, that's just the basic context of this passage. You know it. You've read it. You get it. Cain killed Abel. And as the joke goes, because Abel wasn't Abel. A terrible joke, but that's what they say. But what's the point for us today? What's the question that I want us to key in on? It's that sarcastic question that Cain raises. Am I my brother's keeper? That's a question that I've been reflecting on all week. It's a question that shows up in the text, and it's a question that I believe has to challenge our thinking. Challenge us to think and challenge our thinking. Now, you might be sitting here and somewhat sarcastically say, well, it doesn't apply to me. I have sisters. I'm an only child. Nice try. Look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here is my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You can't get off the hook. If you know Jesus as Savior, you got a brother. You got a sister, even if you were an only child. Okay, we're in this together. So am I, are we our brother's keeper? Are we in some way guardians for one another? Well, if you take a look at the Old Testament law, and I won't take you actually to those passages, I'll just reference the passage itself. There was a passage in Deuteronomy 25 that says that if your brother got married and then died, and had no kids, you were required to marry your brother's widow and raise up a kid for your brother in his name. It was the brother's responsibility, a brother's keeper for your brother. One example of being a brother's keeper. A second one takes place every 7 years, according to Deuteronomy 15. Every 7 years, debts had to be canceled between Israelites. They didn't want one Israelite to become so impoverished. And so every 7 years, you were responsible to help your brother and release them from debt. Deuteronomy 22 actually gets to the point of animals. If you're out there and you happen to catch your brother's ox that got free or your brother's cow got free, you weren't supposed to say, huh, ha ha. You had to go get it. You had to go get that animal and you had to bring it home until he came for it. Why? Because you were your brother's keeper. There was a sense of community. There was a sense of interconnectedness that I am responsible for my brother. Yeah, but Pastor Ray, that's all Old Testament. New Testament's different, right? You ever read Philippians 2:4? Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Not only do we have to be concerned for our own needs, we also need to be concerned for those around us. Paul says in Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So yes, there is a responsibility, at least from what we're reading in the Old New Testament, there is a responsibility that we have to one another. Cain may have meant it in a sarcastic fashion, but it's a question that challenges us in terms of community. Am I, in some way, a keeper of my brother? Yeah. Yeah, I am. In fact, the scripture goes beyond simply my brother or sister to everybody, my neighbors, to those around me. How do I know? Well, take a look at Leviticus 19:10. It says, don't go over your vineyard a second time. You know, don't go back through and try to glean those crops a second time. Leave it for the poor and the foreigner. Leviticus 19:34 says, treat a foreigner as native born. Love them as yourself. The Good Samaritan story was one where the teacher of the law, a lawyer, came to Jesus and wanted to know what it took to inherit the kingdom and all of that. And then he asks the question, very similar. Am I my brother's keeper? His question was, and who's my neighbor? Because he wanted to justify himself. And what happened is Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan to challenge this man's thinking. Because what he did is he defined neighbor so narrowly that he could exclude people he didn't like. And Jesus wouldn't let him get away with that. The neighbor is anybody who's in need around us. There is a responsibility. In fact, Paul makes it as clear can be. Verse 10 of chapter 6 of Galatians. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So Paul isn't comfortable enough just to say, hey, take care of your own, take care of your family, and to everybody else. As followers of Jesus Christ, there is a responsibility God calls us to care for those around us. Now, that doesn't mean become codependent, where you take responsibility for what they should be taking responsibility for. Paul says in Galatians 6:5, the same passage that says that we are to carry one another's burdens, it says this in verse 5, each one should carry his own load. You know, caring for your neighbor doesn't mean enabling them so they're not responsible for themselves and mature and grow. In fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said, if a person doesn't work, they shouldn't eat. So am I my brother's keeper? Just from this quick review of the text in Old and New Testaments, I'd have to say, yeah, we are. But how? What does that mean practically? Because you're going to walk out the door and you're going to have to figure out, well, that was a nice message, I'm going to totally ignore it. I'm going to go out the message, oh, that was nice, yeah, it doesn't apply to me. Well, it does, but how does it apply to us? I was thinking that through. How could I give you some practical help to apply it? And I think one place to start would be all those New Testament passages that says one another. You know, pray for one another. Encourage one another. Exhort one another, spur one another on. All of those, you know, if we see a brother or sister and then all of a sudden we don't see them for a few weeks, following up with them, how are you doing? Checking in with one another. Not being the Holy Spirit police, but being someone that cares for your brother or sister. Sometimes that one phone call breaks through everything and says, wait a minute, God does care about me? Yes, he does. Paul put it this way in Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And that serving one another isn't just all that ooey-gooey spiritual stuff. I mean, it's great that we can serve one another. Hey, let me pray for you, brother. Going through a tough time, let me pray for you. Can you help me practically? No, I'm just going to pray for you. That's not good enough. See, the way the scripture sees it is that we're to love one another in a way that actually is active. And I can back it up with scripture. 1 John 3. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Don't be like Cain. Hey, there he is again. Don't be like Cain. Cain is a model you do not want to follow. He belonged to the evil one. Well, the evil one was a liar. When he speaks lies, he speaks his native tongue. And he was a murderer from the beginning. Cain listened to him instead of to the Lord. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Notice, this is how we know what love is. Love acts. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So to be our brother's keeper isn't just, hey, I'm accountable to you and me. Hey, God bless you, love you. I'm not going to help you. Because here's what he says. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So there is a responsibility that we have to one another. Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, I am. To make sure that my brother and sister is okay. To care for them and they for me. It's not one way. It's caring for each other. It's practically extending the love of God to one another to make sure we move forward together. But there's also one other way that I found in Scripture that we can be our brother's keeper, and it's somewhat odd because it's not necessarily something we do, it's something we don't do. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have knowledge, had this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, what knowledge is that? That the idol is nothing. The idol is just a piece of stone or metal or wood. There's no life in it. It's not a god. If someone doesn't have that knowledge, though, they see you in the idol's temple eating, probably at one of the trade guild meals, which would be held in the temples. They'd offer a little bit of sacrifice to the idol, and then they'd have a big dinner, and it would be the trade guild. It all hang together. So if he sees you chowing down on a piece of meat that was just offered to the idol, he's going to be like, whoa. Won't he be emboldened to eat what's been sacrificed to idols? But see, he thinks that idol is something. And so what you're doing by eating is you're leading him astray because he'll start eating, but he'll actually be eating to what he believes to be a real god, and it will lead to his disastrous fall. So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. And then Paul elaborates further on this in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. So as I look at that passage, basically what Paul is saying is, I've got rights. I've got freedoms. I can eat the meat. I know there's absolutely no problem at all eating that meat. But I will forego my right. I will relinquish my freedom if it means that my brother or sister will not fall into sin and fall away from Christ. For Paul, that brother's relationship to Christ was more important than the exercise of Paul's rights. Paul says in chapter 9 that I've become all things to all people that I might by all means save some. That Paul was willing to forego things for something greater than his own rights. Well, how would that apply today? And I was thinking about it, and this is one of those oh me or oh my illustrations. But the idea that we're finding in our culture today with regard to COVID and these. Now, I just came through a bout of COVID. It wasn't fun. Wouldn't want to go through it again. But it's behind me. I have natural immunities right now. My body is pumped full. Which means I'm not going to catch COVID, and I'm not going to give COVID. Can't. I'm good. There's no need for me to wear this. Not at all. Now, relax. I'm not mandating masks. Just chill out. There's a lot of debate and discussion whether these are even effective in the first place. And I think we ought to have those discussions. I think in a healthy society, there ought to be a free flow of information. And when one side censors the other side, you don't have a healthy nation. Because what it ends up doing is it makes the side that doesn't trust the side that's censoring worse. Well, why are you hiding it? Why don't you let free information flow? But that's not what I'm talking about today. I'm not talking about a governor in Florida saying we're not going to have these and a governor in Oregon saying we have to have these. I'm not debating that. What I'm saying for me is I take that passage in 1 Corinthians 8 and I ask myself, how does this apply? I have freedom. I don't need it. But as a pastor, I am involved with multiple committees in this county, in this community. I interact with a lot of people who are terrified when it comes to COVID. Terrified of getting it. Some even double masking. Many of them that I know don't know Jesus. I got the freedom to not wear this. But you know what I do? I put it on. Not because I need it. Because my concern for them is more important than for me. Now, you can disagree with me. That's why we don't mandate when you come in the door. There's enough freedom in this body of believers, and if you've been immunized like had COVID like I have, you've got the immunities. It's not an issue. But I got some people here in the church, and I got some people in the community where that is an issue for them. I've got some people that are in the vulnerable risk group that are scared. They're scared because there are people that will be around them who may have COVID. I'm not going to give it to them. But what if my not wearing this causes somebody who could be contagious to wear it, not wear it, and I cause a brother or sister in my church to literally die? Well, that's a little drastic, Pastor. You're pushing this for the point. No, just hear me out. I'm not arguing the mandate. I'm just trying to say, how can I be my brother's keeper? How can I be my sister's keeper? Not because I feel I have to, but how do I do it? For me, and I'm saying that for me, I choose to wear that even though I don't need to. Not because some governmental agency or entity has made me do that, but because I've got some older people that I love dearly and I'd like them to be around a little bit longer. Thank God mine was mild. Some of them may not be. And those people in the community that don't know Jesus, what if this, for them, allows them to hear me be Jesus to them? Whereas if I don't, they dismiss me outright. For me, I'm not saying this for you, for me, it was worth it not to unmask for them. That's where I'm at. I'm my brother's keeper. You're going to have to decide for you, what does it mean to be your brother's keeper? You may come to a different decision than I did. But for me, that's what I'm choosing to do, because for me, that's how I best live out to be my brother's keeper. I want to see people saved. And if my freedom exercised prevents me from bearing witness to them in a way that I think I need to do it, all right, I'll put it on. Now, it's not a principle. This isn't about, you know, the Bible, Jesus being the Son of God or not, the Bible being inspired or not. Those are things that you have to, they're hills you have to die on. That isn't. Again, you may have a different take on that. But that's how I've tried to live it out. Another issue in our culture, racism. There's a massive debate in our culture today regarding critical race theory and racism. And I think we ought to discuss and we ought to have vigorous debate and it ought to be able to be healthy. But here's my concern. And I'm seeing this happen. People are more concerned, it seems, in winning an argument than the relationship another person has with Christ. And when that happens, I think we're missing something. There are ideologies I strongly disagree with based upon the Word of God. And I will sit down and we will discuss those. And I think some of these ideologies literally come from the dragon. I think he's infused our culture with these ideologies. But just because someone has adopted an ideology doesn't stop them from being a person for whom Christ died. And the danger is that they become an object to me instead of a person. And the moment I do that, I'm no longer my brother's keeper. It becomes more about me and the argument than it does about them. And I don't want to miss people. It's the same thing about vaccination. There are legitimate reasons why people don't want to be vaccinated. There's legitimate reasons people want to be vaccinated. And we can have that discussion. We can have that debate. The problem is when we make it more about the argument than the person, when we make it more about winning than we do about people, then we've stopped being our brother's keeper. Churches are dividing. It's not false doctrine that's killing them. It's mask or not mask. Vaccination or not vaccination. Critical race theory, not critical race theory. Dear God, can't we get back to Jesus? Because here's the deal. And I'm going to step right into it. Just telling you this. Okay? I have people that are friends of mine that are people of color that I have never walked in their shoes, and I don't know what it feels like to have somebody scribble on my door with an expletive that shouldn't be there, go home. I don't know what it's like to be slighted. I don't know what it's like to go through that. But you know what? How will I know? If I build a relationship with them. If I hear their journeys and their stories. If I start with, well, you know what? You're just crazy. I don't need to listen to you. I may disagree when we're done, but at least let me hear them as a person for whom Jesus died. And what we may discover is as we listen, we may find that we learn something that we didn't know before. There are folks who believe very strongly that there is systemic racism, and there are those that strongly believe there is not systemic racism. But if we're going to keep throwing stones at each other and not discussing and having vigorous debate as brothers and sisters in Christ within the church, then we're going to miss something, and the enemy will win through the back door what he's never going to be able to win through the front door. Can't do that. You know where I stand when it comes to racism. Racism is a concept that was developed, at least the way we understand it today, in the 1400s by white Europeans. White Europeans set up a hierarchy of colors, of races, and so the whites were at the top and all the people of color worked their way down. That's not scriptural. From one blood, God created all people to be inhabitants of the earth, which means there is no inherent greatness to whiteness or worse to blackness or vice versa. Now, I may disagree with how they're trying to live that out. I may disagree, and we may get into arguments about, yeah, well, is that the best way to do it? But I never want to lose the person, because that's more important to Jesus, and I want it to be more important to me too. But you know what? That's work. It's easier to pigeonhole people. It's easier to say them. Us, them. Again, I'm not saying that you have to just capitulate to what someone else believes. What I'm saying is you can still believe what you believe, but at least have the humility to be open to hear someone else's story, someone else's journey. We might find that if we listen and build bridges, we might actually be biblical peacemakers, which is kind of what God's called us to be, right? But that takes work. It takes time. It takes commitment. It takes me with humility, let me hear your story. Let me hear your journey. Not, well, let me listen till I get done so I can tell you my story. Because I'm right. And I just got to listen to you. No! Can I take a humble posture that says, let me hear you? Because your journey may have been different than mine, and you may have experienced things I didn't experience. And I want to walk with you. Because why? I'm my brother's keeper. I'm my brother's keeper. But it's work. It's harder. It's easier just to dismiss people with a big brush. It's harder to do the work. And I tell you this, it's getting harder because as we approach the day of Jesus' return, here's what Jesus said in Matthew 24 is going to happen. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted, put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. Wow, that's an encouraging future. Jesus is getting us ready for some stuff that's happened. He says, at that time, many will turn from the faith, will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. In Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus still had good doctrine, still had good practice, but they had lost their first love. The more things go crazy, the more there's a tendency to want to pull back and hold on till Jesus comes. There's a temptation, and we fall into a poverty mentality that says, uh-oh, I could lose what I have. I better hold on to it. Over the last couple of weeks, even the last month, we've had one blow after the other. Our community lost a businessman, and I did a funeral. There's still repercussions from that. The pain and the anxiety and the confusion over that. What happened? This past week, we just found out we lost our missionary's wife, Michael Mills. Denise died of COVID down in Ecuador. This week, I got a phone call from a grandmother who's distraught because she just lost her grandson to COVID. I got a phone call from a pastoral couple, a friend of mine, going through a crisis. Our nation just saw 13 servicemen be killed from two suicide bombers. Inflation is the highest it's been in 20 years. There's a lot going on. And when that kind of stuff happens, there's a tendency for that fear to rise and for us to go to self-protect, to draw back. Hey, you know what? Love to be my brother's keeper, but I've got to survive. But this is not the time to draw back. This is the time to press in to Jesus, to rise up in faith, and to reach out in love. This is the church's finest hour if we'll rise to the challenge. Because the world is losing any stability that it has, and we have the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who we serve and worship. We should not fear what they fear, Peter says. But standing firm in faith, perfect love drives out fear. Let me tell you about Jesus. So I challenge you as we finish, am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, we are. And I would encourage you to pray on how that gets lived out in your life. I've shared with you some biblical examples. I shared with you some personal kind of where I'm at in the process. And I'm not saying I have it all together, but I'm just giving you some ideas of where I'm at with the process. But I pray that as we look out and we go into the stores and we see our neighbors and we interact with people, that we say, Lord, how can I lovingly and truthfully be today the guardian of these around me to bear witness to Christ? Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, we are. Lord, there's a lot of craziness in our world, a lot of chaos. And some of it is spilling into the church, where we get into our camps. Lord, there's so much out there and so much competing research and so much noise that we certainly can find arguments for one side, the other, or in between. But Lord, I pray that we'd never lose sight of people in the process. And that you'd show us what it means in a biblical way to be our brother and sister's keeper, our neighbor, to care for those around us. And Lord, if at times that means that we choose, we don't relinquish the right, we just choose not to exercise the right for the sake of the kingdom, then you show us what that means too. To be in community in such a way that the relationship they have with Christ is more important than the exercise of my rights. I pray, Lord, that you would bind us together as the body of Christ as we wrestle through. And I know, Lord, you're going to guide us through. I know there's a stirring. We're going to go through some stuff down the road in terms of some messages to help and equip us. But at least for these areas that we looked at today, would you grant us the grace to listen with humility to others, to be able to discuss, to be able to interact as people, not just as objects? May this be a church that truly lives out and brings hope, healing, and wholeness to its community through the power and presence of the indwelling Christ by the Spirit. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.